look at the time that Jesus spent in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion. We're going to cover a lot of scriptures today. And so on the back table after the service, I have a cheat sheet. I didn't want to give it to you now because you'd be reading that and not listening to me. So you wouldn't need me if you had my notes. So, but we're going to look at Jesus, specifically his prayer in the garden and his attitude and his what he was facing as he was praying. Of course, we know that it's towards the end of a very eventful week for the Lord. Today is Palm Sunday on the religious calendar, and we celebrate today the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey as the multitudes were laying palms in front of him and worshiping and crying out, "Hosanna! You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And as he was going into Jerusalem, you know, there's all this excitement and all on the outside of the crowds anticipating him as the Messiah. And yet he's going in with a heart that's burdened because he knows that in less than a week's time, he'd be back outside the city hanging on a cross. That those who were worshiping and crying Hosanna now would be crying crucify him less than a week from now. And he looks at Jerusalem, this magnificent city and the temple. And he's crying over Jerusalem, 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 if you had just known the day of your visitation, you know, knowing that in just another 40 years, it would all be rubble when the Romans came in and destroyed the city because they had rejected their Messiah. You know, so Jesus is going in with that kind of an attitude. And then he goes into the temple. And he sees the same money changers that he had chased out 3 years earlier were back, you know, and ripping off the people and discouraging people from coming and worshiping. And so he goes and he cleans it out again. And he says, "You've made my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, you've made it into a den of thieves." And so he cleans the temple out and he's teaching there, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming to him, trying to take him down and trip him up in his doctrine, his theology, and turn the people against him. So they're attacking him with all kinds of questions. So there's all kinds of discourses going back and forth between him and his enemies, you know. And then finally, we come to the evening when he and his disciples are going to celebrate the Passover, and that's where we're going to share the Lord's Supper this morning. And he spends the time with them, and he's trying to prepare them for his death and for what's ahead. You know, and then after he has the supper with them, he goes into the garden. And he takes them with him. And he takes Peter, James, and John aside, and he says, "Guys, pray for me. Pray with me. You know, it's the hour of temptation. You know, pray that you won't fall." And then he goes aside and prays. So we're going to look at the three times that the Gospels record the Lord's Prayer there in the temple, in the garden. Turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 26. We know that when Jesus came, the Scripture tells us that God became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John 1:14, John records, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know, Jesus came down from heaven, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, not thinking or considering it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. He came and took on human flesh. And took on not even just human flesh, but he came in the form of a servant. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." You know, it's a mystery, you know, how that all took place. You know, we can't still explain the incarnation in scientific terms or, you know, any terms that meets with our reason, you know. A mystery in the scripture is something that exists that God reveals. And so God is revealing himself, manifesting himself in the flesh in the coming of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 and 17 say, inasmuch as then as the children, here he's speaking specifically about the children of Abraham, but he's talking about humans, mankind. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, just like we're made of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same. So he came in flesh and blood, Hebrews is telling us, because we're in flesh and blood, so that he could relate to us and our weaknesses and the struggles that we have. He came to be like us. You know, as we go through this election cycle, you know, all the politicians that are running for office want to make us feel like they're like us, you know. When in reality, you know, I'm not flying around in a jet that I've got in my backyard, you know. It's just, we're not like them and they're not like us, you know. They may have come from our roots, but they've, you know, for the most part, gone beyond anything that we've experienced, you know. Well, here God came and went and became like us in flesh and blood, in the form of Jesus Christ. And then verse 17 in Hebrews 2 says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so the scripture clearly says that God became man, took on flesh and blood. And we see through Jesus' ministry times when that flesh and blood, that humanity is revealed. You know, as he's before he ministers to the woman at the well of Samaria, he tells his disciples, I'm tired and hungry. Go into town and get us something to eat. You know, he suffered from hunger. You know, he was tired. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he hungered because he had fasted for 40 days. You know, when he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee before the storm hits in his disciples' boat, he's sleeping the bow of the boat, and he's so tired that even when the storm hits, he doesn't wake up. You know, he's just out because he's been ministering all day and all night, and he's just exhausted. You know, so there's humanity expressed all through his ministry. At the tomb of Lazarus, it says he wept. You know, Jesus experienced joy when his disciples came back from one of their short-term mission trips. He was exceedingly joyful and rejoicing. You know, so we see all these aspects of humanity just revealed in Jesus. But as I read over this passage this week about the time he spent in the garden, I don't think there's any other point in his life that his humanity was expressed as strongly and as powerfully as here in the garden. The things he had to face that were coming up, he faces a man. He faced them just as you and I would have to face them. The pain he felt as a man. You know, the death he experienced was the death of a man. You know, and so his humanity is expressed here through this time in the garden, as he's wrestling and he's struggling. And so let's read the three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. Each one of them has a little different take or perspective on his time there. So Matthew 26, starting with verse 36. And again, these are all on the sheets in the back. You can get those on the way out. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane. Now they had just... He had just given them the Lord's Supper, given them the bread and the wine, and they sung a hymn, went out into Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would have been James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. notice the descriptive words here about Jesus and his emotions. He's sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time, he went away and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying these same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Go with me to Mark 14. Verse 32. Mark 14, 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Matthew says sorrowful. Mark says he was troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father." And we know that from the Greek term Abba, we would translate it into English, "Dad." "Dad, if there's any way possible," he's praying, pleading with his Father. He says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. "Are you guys still sleeping?" I didn't know what to say. "Yeah." Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then Luke's account, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, he went into the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Interesting comment there by Luke. You know, the weight on Jesus was so heavy. The agony that he was going through was so heavy that an angel had to come and encourage him and strengthen him. and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I was reading this week that it's possible that a person can be under so much stress and strain that the blood vessels break down, and the blood actually seeps through, you know, their pores and through their flesh. And so it seems that that was what was taking place here with Jesus. And it's interesting that Luke, the physician, picked up on that. That the strain on him was so heavy that as he was sweating, the sweat was like great drops of blood. I checked just to, you know, it's the kind of thing I do. I fact check. This would have been about late March, early April in Jerusalem. And the average temperature ranges from 70 in the day till 50 at night. You know, so if Jesus is here at night praying, it's about 50 degrees out. So he's not sweating from the heat. Just want to let you know that. It's the stress and the strain that's on him that's causing him to perspire and sweat. And mixed in with his sweat was probably some blood. Verse 45, when he arose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then while he was still speaking, the multitude came after him. So we see here that Jesus has come, and his heart and his mind and his entire being are full of sorrow. He says, he's so sorrowful even unto death. He's troubled. He's distressed. He's so stressed and so distressed that he's sweating, as Luke says, what looks like blood. Hebrews 5. The book of Hebrews actually adds some insight to this passage. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in Hebrews. We're going to go back and forth here. But Hebrews 5. Here he's talking about Christ's humanity. Verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And here he's recording, he's quoting from Psalm 2:7, which is an insight into a conversation that the Father had with the Son sometime in eternity past. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You know, the cross wasn't an accident. It had been planned way back in eternity. You know, in the book of Revelations, it says he was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. You know, so this was no accident. It was part of God's plan. And Jesus willingly partook of the plan. Verse 6. And he also says in another place, as you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, now he's talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh. Now he's talking specifically about his time here in the garden that we just read. When he had offered up prayers and supplications. Supplication is a request for yourself. And so when he's praying, Father, let this cup pass from me, it's a supplication. Don't let me go through the stuff that I'm going to have to, that I'm supposed to face here. So we see here Jesus in his humanity, knowing what's coming, knowing what he's got to face. And just like we would, Lord, if there's any way that I can avoid this pain, if there's any way I can avoid this suffering, please make another way, you know. I don't know about you guys. That's one of my favorite prayers. Lord, I don't want to have to face this. I don't want to have to deal with this. It's going to hurt. You know, is there another way than having to go to the doctor and get a shot? You know, give me a pill. Something is not going to hurt. You know, I'm adverse to pain, you know, so if there's any other way, you know, well, in his humanity, he's crying out that same thing, except in a magnitude that we can't even comprehend. But when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, the writer of Hebrews tells us, and with tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. You know, God heard him. But the answer wasn't, all right, I'll keep you from this. What the answer was, I will keep you through this. You know, many times as we're facing trials and tribulations and we're crying out, Lord, get me out of this, you know. He says, I'm not going to get you out of it, but I will go through it with you, you know. And that was the answer that God gave him. I'll go through it with you. And we'll both come out on the other side victorious. I'll be glorified when you're resurrected from the dead, and you'll be glorified because you won't, you know, you'll no longer see death. It says he cried vehemently with tears. Verse 8 is interesting. Though he was a son, or the son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In his flesh, he had to go through these things. And he had to make the decision whether he was going to be obedient or not. It's the same kind of choices we have. Are we going to be obedient to the Lord or are we not? When he was faced with those choices, he always made the right choice. He never made the wrong choice. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet he went without sin. You know. And so he had to make choices to be obedient. He had that choice. And he chose every time to be obedient. And so he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, his prayer wasn't, Lord, I'm twisting your arm. Don't let me go through this. It was, nevertheless, not my will but thine. I'll do whatever it is you want. And having been perfected, in other words, he went through those temptations and those trials and was perfectly obedient. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, he became the acceptable, perfect Lamb of God by being perfectly obedient to every one of the things that the Father put before him. Not once deviating from his Father's will. You know, but his humanity said, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to face the pain. I don't want to face the hurt. I don't want to face all that's going to happen. If there's any other way, he said, Lord, I know you can do all things. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But the Lord didn't let that cup pass from him. He faced it. I want to take a few minutes and just consider some of the things that Jesus was facing. As he was there in the garden. You know, we fear the unknown many times. We see a situation and we're afraid because we don't know. Jesus knew what he was going to be facing. It had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. As he was getting his disciples ready for his death, he told them in Matthew 20:18, he said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he will rise again. He knew what he was going to face. We fear the unknown. He feared, if that's the right term, but he didn't want to face what he knew was coming. It was planned, and up until this point, it was theory. But now it had to be experience. And so as he's down and he's facing the experience. You know, we've got some good brothers that have faced some pretty serious operations in the past couple of years. John and Joe. And no matter how much you know, the doctors could prepare them for the operations, you know, I cannot imagine. I've had conversations with both of them, you know. I cannot imagine what it's like before they wheel you in. What your mind is thinking and the fear and the dread and the, you know, what's going to take place. Well, Jesus, in his humanity, was there in the garden looking at what was ahead. Say, you know what? I really don't want to go through this. Father, if there's any other way. And what's he asking? If there's any other way to save men from their sins and to give them eternal life, and let's find it. And the answer that he got was, there is no other way. You've got to face it. You've got to face the cross. There's no other way. What was he facing? We're told that as humans, we're made up of essentially three general parts. We're body, of course, our physical bodies, our soul, which is our mind, our emotions, kind of what makes us tick, and the spirit, that's that part of us that has a spiritual awareness, that wants to be in contact with God. You know, Ecclesiastes, as much as man wants to deny it, God has placed a spiritual component in every one of us. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes, that's it, there we go, says that God has placed eternity in all of our hearts. You know, so there's a spiritual component to every one of us. Now, that spirit is only awakened when the Holy Spirit comes and abides in us. And our spirit is quickened and we have a relationship with God. But up until that point, the spirit in us, that component in us, is looking. And it manifests itself in all kinds of different ways until we find Christ. But we're made of body, soul, and spirit, according to some. And even Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul says, you know, he wants God to encompass us entirely, our body, our soul, and our spirit. As Jesus is there in the garden, all three of those components of his humanity will be stressed to the max, pushed to its limits. His body, his soul, his spirit. His soul, that part of him, you know, the mind, the emotions, would be stressed in various ways, but some of them was he would be betrayed by one of his closest companions. I don't know if you've ever suffered betrayal, but it hurts. You know, it cuts deep. It's not a physical thing, and it's not a spiritual thing, but it's a soul thing. There's just something that cuts through your heart when you're betrayed. Jesus would be betrayed, and he knew it. He knew who the betrayer was. And the amazing thing was, the night before, he's down and he's washing Judas's feet, knowing that this is the man that was going to sell him out in just a few short hours. And even the Old Testament prophesied of this. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. Of course, Jesus dipped the bread in the bowl and passed it to Judas, indicating that he would be the one that would betray him. He has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. He told his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And they all looking around going, is it me? He kept it so well that they didn't know who it was going to be. He knew who it was. You know, they were all looking around going, is it me? Is it him? Is it, you know. Peter whispers over to John, John, ask him who it is. But he would be betrayed by one of his closest companions. He'd been with him for 3.5 years. Jesus had sent him out. He had done ministry. In the name of Jesus, and yet he would be betrayed. Then not only that, but his closest friends would abandon him and leave him alone. He told them, you guys are all going to scatter. Peter, no, not me, God. Lord, I'm not going anywhere. Peter, you're going to be the worst because you're going to deny me 3 times. Now you're just going to run away and hide. You're going to deny me 3 times. But he would be left alone by all of his earthly companions. That was prophesied back in Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knew what was coming. And it cut him to his soul. Then he would be turned over and have to submit to ungodly enemies and not defend himself. Not say a word when he was accused, falsely accused. He would suffer the mocking, the verbal abuse. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross, Mocking as the king as they put a purple robe and pressed a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him, cutting to his soul, cutting to his emotions, cutting to his heart. And the amazing thing was these were the people he was dying for. And when he hung on the cross, he would be praying for them, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But his soul would be stressed, his emotions, his thoughts, his mind, and be stressed to the max. And then we know that his body was going to face incredible punishment. Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 6 says, the Lord God has opened my ear. And that, as we've talked about this before, that was what would take place when a servant would voluntarily submit himself to his master. So Isaiah 55 and 6 says, the Lord God who opened my ear, Jesus submitting to his Father. Even back before he became flesh. And he says, I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. Now, Isaiah is prophesying this about 700 years before the crucifixion, before this night that Jesus would have to face these things. Jesus knew it was coming. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He knew that was coming. Isaiah had prophesied about it. Actually quoting the words of the Lord at some point, God, the Lord had given Isaiah these words. He faced the tearing out of his beard. He faced the scourging. He was blindfolded and took punches and not knowing where they were coming from, so he couldn't roll with them to cushion the blow at all, He suffered the crown of thorns. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14 says, his visage was marred more than any other man. That's how marred his face was, and after tearing out the beard and beating on him and everything else, he didn't even look like a man anymore. He knew he was facing that. And of course, the cross. He carried it. He was nailed to it and he hung on it. The cross was, at the time, probably the cruelest way that a man could die. They would place him on a cross, drive the nails through his ankles and through his wrists, and he would hang there. And sometimes a man would hang for days. And because of the weight of their bodies, you know, they would slowly suffocate as they couldn't get air into their lungs. And being out in the heat of the day, they would dehydrate. And of course, Jesus was bleeding and losing the blood in his body from the nails and from the crown of thorns and the beatings and the open wounds. Suffering all that for hours and hours and hours. And then finally coming to death. He knew it was coming. And he's in the garden saying, Lord, if there's any other way, let it pass from me. Then there's the stress on his spirit, which is something that I don't think we can comprehend, and it maybe through eternity we'll never be able to comprehend. The spiritual warfare that was taking place there at the cross. We know it took place because Hebrews 2 tells us that through his death, he might destroy the power of the devil, the power of darkness. So there was warfare going on. There was 3 hours of darkness. We don't know what was taking place during those 3 hours. In Psalm 22, we're not going to read that today. That's one of my references back there. If you guys would read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 on your own, you'll get some more insight into the crucifixion. But it talks about being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan as he's hanging on the cross. And I think it's a reference to demonic beings that were surrounding the cross. My personal take. I don't have any other reference other than, you know, knowing that spiritual warfare took place here, and it seems to fit the type. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says, having wiped out the handwriting requirements against us, which were contrary to us, he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them with it. So there at the cross, there was a war going on. And through his death, he won. He defeated the powers of darkness, the power of Satan. I can't comprehend that, but it was taking place as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And he knew that would be one of the things he would have to face there on the cross. Not only that, but Isaiah says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The New Testament says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Every ugly, ungodly, unrighteous thing that mankind has ever done was laid on this perfect lamb. He bore it on the cross. Something that no matter what kind of a death someone would face, and there's been horrible deaths throughout history, it's one thing that no man would ever experience, is the sin of all of mankind being laid on your shoulders, bearing that in your death. Jesus took it all. And he knew he was going to suffer that. Isaiah had recorded it. He would bear the iniquities of us all. And then probably worse than anything else, his father would forsake him for a time. He would cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But see, a holy God can't look upon sin. And so, at some point when the sin was laid on Jesus, it seems that God must have turned away. Something that Jesus had never experienced throughout all of eternity. John records, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. They had been together throughout all eternity, and that's something again, you know, great is the mystery of godliness. I can't figure that out. And I can't explain it, but it took place. And even while Jesus was on the earth in his flesh, he and the Father were one. They had a unity. They had a relationship. But there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David had penned those words back in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it took place. Jesus knowing, as he's there in the garden praying, this is what's ahead. This is what's ahead. In his humanity, he's praying, God, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There was no other way. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Here the writer of Hebrews is talking about the animal sacrifices and the law that was given to Moses and how blood was sprinkled when on the Day of Atonement the high priest would go in and he would make a sacrifice and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. First he had to sprinkle blood for himself, and then he had to sprinkle blood for the nation, and the different pieces of furniture and things in the mercy in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, when they were dedicated, there was blood sprinkled on them to set them aside, to sanctify them. And so verse 22 of Hebrews 9 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And he's referring again to the blood sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood for the purification of these different articles and things. And he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. He's speaking there about our sins. There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The Jews had the shedding of the blood of the sacrifices. But as we go further on, go with me to chapter 4, or chapter 10, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Sacrifices were a covering. They were a type. They were something to point towards Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. It would take a perfect human, a perfect lamb, one who had gone through all the things that we had gone through. And yet, he went through them without sin. And that when he suffered and when he died, he could become our mediator between God and man because he was both God and man. Bulls and goats couldn't do the job, and their sacrifices couldn't do it. So he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And here the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jesus speaking to God and sometime again in eternity. And David records it in Psalm 40, 1,000 years before Christ actually came and became flesh. But in God, in the Lord's conversation with his Father, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. They didn't satisfy the requirement for sin, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. But then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the old sacrificial system, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If there's any other way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I think he knew the answer even before he prayed. There was no other way. There is no other sacrifice. You know, the deception and the fallacy of man's religious concepts in this world are every way leads to God. The scripture says there is no other way. If there was another way, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. He prayed for an out. If there's another way, if there's any other road that leads to God that can save man, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I've come to do your will, O God, not my will, but yours be done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a professor at Princeton University, and we'll end with this. His name was Robert Dick Wilson. Intelligent man. I've read one of his books. It took me like three times through it to figure out what he was trying to say. He lived from 1856 to 1930, and he was a professor of Semitic, which is the Middle Eastern Semitic philology at Princeton University. In other words, he was an expert and a professor of ancient Middle Eastern languages. I read his bio one time, and he said that the first 20 years of his academic life, he just studied the ancient languages of the Middle East, the Old Testament languages, not just the Hebrew, but all the languages of the surrounding people, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and all the ones he could possibly. He learned 40 languages fluently from ancient times so he could read their inscriptions and read their scrolls and read their writings. The next 20 years, he traveled and did research and studied the writings in those various languages. He was a believer. And then the last 20 years of his life, he took all the knowledge he had gained from studying the languages, studying the cultures and reading the documents and all that. And in the last 20 years of his life, he spent teaching and taking the knowledge that he had acquired and passing it on. And I read one time he had a class. It was late in his career at Princeton. He was getting older, getting ready to retire. And at the end of his class, he said to his students, all these years of study, all the research that I've done, all the teaching that I've done has led me to one conclusion. This is what I've learned. Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. That's what it comes down to. The reason he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," is because he loved us so much. That even though his humanity did not want to face the cross, he was willing to submit to the will of his Father because there was no other way that we might be saved. So he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." Let's pray. Lord, I'm so humbled.